Let's take out our Bibles and resume our journey now in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're currently considering Paul's church planting endeavor in the city of Philippi. This morning, this is part three. And we're going to consider here this morning that wherever there's a church plant, whether in Cuba, that we are aware of as we read the letters that are sent to us from the ARBCA. There's several churches there that are being groomed and nurtured there in that island nation. Whether it be the work ongoing in Africa, East Africa, and Kenya, the work going on there in southern Siberia with Pastor Sergei, and the works that we are familiar here in the States, there in the Bahamas and elsewhere, the work there in Kunsan, South Korea, with Pastor Jim Taylor, meeting the spiritual needs of the service men and women, as well as the Koreans who are there who can speak and understand English fairly well. We just simply are amazed that even all of these works that we are acquainted with, there's going to be adversaries. There's going to be a pushback or a push against any work that is being done for the Lord in spirit and in truth. That type of pushback can range from harassment by the government to the ultimate sacrifice of being rounded up or apprehended and having loved ones killed because of their witness for Christ. You don't hear much about this in the news. They have chosen to keep it as a dead, buried issue. But in parts of the world right now, your brothers and sisters in some sections of the world are being crucified to death, buried alive, burnt alive, having their heads removed from their shoulders, mothers and daughters sent off to a brothel, fathers and sons and brothers sent to work camps and work like an animal until they drop dead, starved, beaten, bruised, battered for the sake of Christ. Now in our country here lately, it seemed following 8 years of Mr. Obama, every evil thing that could possibly pop out of Pandora's box, culturally and socially, now parades down the street for all to see. Everything from sexual perversion to outright atheism, agnosticism, in a culture, in a nation whose fists are clenched, raised high in heaven's face. And with all of that going on at the grassroots level, you have God's people. You have the church preaching and teaching, living out the commandments of the Lord, and trying to reach a lost and dying world. And our country, our opposition comes to us in a different venue. There's not too many of us being hauled down to the main square and having our head whacked off, or being tied to a stake and become a human candle. In our country, our adversaries use our very own constitutional freedoms in a twisted, malevolent way to be used as a sword against you and I. One of the latest crazes today is this thing called hate speech. Beloved, all you got to do is mention Jesus in any public gathering and you're bound to set somebody off like a Roman candle. Stand on a street corner or stand outside of an abortion clinic and begin to pray or sing or to reach out to the women going in there to have their babies murdered and trying to reach out to them to prevent them from having their baby killed. And then there's opposition. Well, the early church had its opposition as well, from within and from without. Well, here this morning we're going to consider opposition that came from without initially. Ready? Acts 16:16 to verse 24. came to pass as we, underline, we, went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This would be our version of the 1-800 psychic hotline of today, trying to know your future. And you would pay people gobs of money back then to know whether or not it was safe to get out of bed that day. The same, follow Paul and underline, us. Notice, we, us, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and with that pronoun us and we, you gotta include the writer of the book, Dr. Brother Luke. The same followed Paul in us and cried, saying, quote, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation, unquote. There are a few English translations that are floating out there where they have changed the way to a way. Slight little twist. I didn't know there was more than one way. A way says something much different than the way. And this did she many days. So verses 18 tells us that Paul was there many days. How many? It doesn't say. But he was there many days. And during those many days, this demon-possessed girl would follow Paul and his co-workers. And she would be shouting out, these men bring the way of salvation. These men bring the way of salvation. But Paul, being grieved, So to be Christ-like, it seems to be okay to get grieved. We read just a few moments ago from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, when Jesus demonstrated or showed some form of displeasure towards his church when little children were brought to him, and the disciples wanted to shoo these children away, whereby they would not be a nuisance or would bother Jesus. And Jesus demonstrated displeasure and their reaction to the children, right? Here it says Paul got grieved by this harassment. So apparently being Christ-like not only includes being a loving person, a kind person, a forgiving person, a much forbearing person. It also means that we can show displeasure and also we can also demonstrate a little bit of grief on the way things are going. Being grieved, Paul turned and said to the spirit, notice, not to the damsel, but to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So notice that when Paul commanded a demon to come out, he didn't need to drop kick this person to the ground. He didn't need to put his hands on them and literally pull them to the ground with the person shaking and foaming and screaming, as you see today on supposed Christian TV. Paul just commanded and the demon skedaddled. Paul didn't need to exorcise this demon by continually harassing this demon until the demon decides to leave. Far cry from what you see today on Christian television under the guise of Christian healing. And when her masters saw, notice this, that the hope of their gains, plural, was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. Well, where's Timothy? Where's Luke? They're there. And it seems the authorities, or these guys who ran this psychic hotline, apprehend only Paul and Silas. Maybe Timothy and Luke were able to get away. Doesn't mean that they were cowards, but they got away. Drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men being Jews, now remember, is there a synagogue in the town? No. Now, what gave it away that they were Jews? Speech, accent, probably dress. But they accused them of being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And beloved, there are those today in our culture, in the media, within liberal academia, within liberal apostate Christianity, friends, families, and neighbors, they look upon you as the church, as the troubler of the city. What was King Ahab's words in the book of Kings when Ahab and Elijah crossed their paths during that 3.5 years of drought, when it was arranged that Elijah would meet the king? And as these two men are walking together, King Ahab says, "You who trouble Israel." And Elijah turns the tables and says, "Not me. You and your wife are those who trouble God's people." And so here the magistrates come out and they accuse the Christians. They accuse those planting this church at Philippi as a troubler of their city. So that would imply, brothers and sisters, that the many days mentioned in verses 18, that while Paul and his team were in that city for these many days, word was getting out, the gospel was having an impact, right? And apparently that impact now hits this wall of these men who have this woman demon-possessed. And listen carefully, they're exploiting this woman. Just like today, we have those who are engaged in the sex trafficking business, where they exploit young women, some kidnapped, some allured into the business, and they exploit them for gain. Now, the young ladies who are being exploited, they get simply the crumbs from their masters. But it's the masters who reap the silver and gold, just like here. So the exploitation of people has been around ever since the fall of man. And so they come against Paul. And notice, they troubled our city. And teach customs. Now watch this. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now remember, back in the middle of the first century, there was something going along, something going around. Besides all the temples and all the idols and all the temple worship and all the sacrifices, to include prostitution and homosexual people that you can go to the temple to engage a one-on-one with your God by having sex in some orgy, was the cult of Caesar. Caesar worship. I'm pretty confident that Paul and his members were going around saying, "Jesus is Lord." And since Philippi was a what? Roman colony, originally a Greek city-state, then captured by the Romans in history, and then overlaid with the veneer of a Roman-type culture, undergirt with Greek philosophy and culture, you had a Greek city now being made, or had been made, a Roman colony. The introduction of Caesar worship would have been a given. Sacrifices to Caesar, incense burned on his behalf, prayers to Caesar for his health and well-being, and for the empire. But you had people going around like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest saying, "Jesus is Lord." That was one of the early confessions of the early church. Beloved, that would come in stark contrast and would hit the wall of Greek and Roman culture and religion. There was only room for Caesar. And what did we learn in the last hour? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is Caesar. He's king. He's the boss. And there's to be no competitors, no rivals, no one above him, no one beneath him, no one in front or before him. I found it amazing, that one-liner in verse 21. They teach us customs that are not lawful to be received, but not as a Roman. So probably we're looking at the Caesar cult, where the church's confession that Jesus is Lord was coming into conflict with Roman culture at this point. Well, the magistrates rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. Who, having received, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, verse 23, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, such a command, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So notice the opposition now comes to the church plant. Now this would have been an ideal time for the devil to gain the day. We take the main preacher, the main speaker, we're going to hide him in the inner prison. And this is definitely going to have a negative ripple effect against those who are following this man. And in all hopefulness, squash this church plant here in Philippi. That was the devil's design. Because it's quite evident that this woman here, verses 16, she had a foul, malevolent, dark, hateful demon within her that gave her the ability to deceive these people with a generalized future prediction that almost anyone could have made and could have come about. It's not because this woman had the ability to look into the future and expose future events. We now move in Luke's account to the next addition to the infant congregation at Philippi. We notice the continual need to meet for prayer. Look at verses 16. Now this is following after Lydia and her household. After Lydia pleads that Paul and his entourage put her under the microscope and make an assessment to make a judgment whether she has been found faithful to the Lord. And if she's been found faithful, please abide in my home. And she constrained us. And we can draw the conclusion, if she's able to house not only her own household, but to room and board four more men, she had a house. She was a woman of means. So here's an example where wealth and money, silver and gold, didn't prevent this woman from becoming a believer. Because God opened her heart and shined the gospel of truth upon her. Notice, it came to pass as we went to prayer. Beloved, many churches today no longer conduct a prayer meeting as part of its church family discipline or its stated order. You can drive in this city in the middle of the week, drive by these monstrosity buildings, a church building, probably with a high mortgage attached to it, paying huge utility bills to keep it cool in the summer and warm in the winter, burning electricity, parking lots empty. The only activity that many churches in this town see is on Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, but nothing in between. Unless it's used for a daycare center. Other worldly entertainments have pushed aside this means of grace. If there is a gathering, it's normally for some youth activity or probably something that has nothing to do or nothing even related with the Bible, just some kind of a gathering. Bingo night, I don't know. Carnival night to raise money. Jesus' beloved admonish, quote, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. The word always that's found in that Luke 18:1, for those of you that may be curious, when Jesus says men ought always to pray, comes from a Greek word that means to be habitual. It's to be a habit. And he says they should pray and not faint. The Greek word there for faint means to stop or to quit. Even in our own history as a church, As a church, some have even complained and whined and bellyached about having to assemble late in the day after a long day of work to gather to pray. I was appalled by what came out of the mouth of some of these church members. I'm too tired. I'm simply not in the mood. I had a long day. Well, beloved, in the middle of the first century, they didn't have the luxury of fast food, buffet, refrigeration, stovetop cooking. Beloved, their meals were made right on the spot, probably two or three times a day from scratch. The lady of the house did not have idle time. And the men who were forced to go out there and work, or worked, probably worked a 12-hour day. And they had no unions to grant them weekends off, holiday pay, and whatever. And I was appalled. Matter of fact, I purposely preached a message the next service as a rebuke towards that nasty attitude. Really? That's when you need to pray all the more. I was told by one pastor many, many years ago, when you're in the mood or you have an attitude that you don't want to go to the prayer meeting and you don't feel like praying, that's when you need to get up and go to church and then get into the prayer meeting. To me, that's an indicator of how weak and how low your spirituality is at that particular moment. The devil has you on a hook, beloved, and you're dancing to his drumbeat. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. So apparently, beloved, they went to pray apparently, down by the river. This was not done, apparently, in Lydia's house, because the demon-possessed woman wasn't going into their house. This demon-possessed woman was following them out in the public, out in the open, trailing probably behind them with that little jingle of hers. These men bring the way of salvation to us. This was not being done behind a closed closet door. So in all likelihood, Paul and his entourage, since Lydia and the women did meet for prayer before Paul got there by the riverside, that's where this early church in Philippi conducted its prayer meeting. So Paul was in the open. He was in the public view. And this demon-possessed woman would meander around, or she would follow them as they were moving around the city, saying this thing day after day until Paul got so fed up and so grieved, he took action. Next, we see another element that was part of everyday life in this Roman world: the exploitation of others motivated by greed. Came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, young lady, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us. Now, Luke is quite clear. There's no italics here. This was a foul, demonic spirit that had possessed this woman. Thus, she probably spoke whenever she would utter her prophecies or her fortunes, probably would speak in a different tone, a different type of a voice, the demon speaking through her. And thus her masters, they're not named but plural, would have this woman exploited under their own greedy desire to make cash. Demonic activity here in the open. Now, Hollywood has done so much to varnish Satan and demons and demonic activity, where they portray it as so foolish and so bizarre that a Western mind would have a hard time accepting it. Beloved, today you kind of wonder how many people really believe that there's a real devil. How many really believe today that there's real demons? Some folks will look at you and I and say, the devil and the demons is nothing more but a carryover from the Middle Ages that the church at Rome used to simply suppress and to squelch and to control, and yes, to exploit people by having a superstitious thumb hold over the masses who were ignorant. Well, here Luke is quite plain. There is a devil, there are demons, and unfortunately, this poor damsel was being exploited. She probably was on a chain or walked around like a dog on a rope, so she wouldn't run away. Can't afford to have your cash flow run away. Soothsayer, so this was the 1-800 psychic hotline back in the first century. Soothsayers or soothsaying, beloved, falls together with such practices, listen carefully, as divination, white or black magic, Wicca, necromancy, speaking to the dead, sorcery, witchcraft, signs, and wonders. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 18 and consider the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18. Let's look at verses 9 to 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now, beloved, that was a practice by the pagans, tossing their children into the arms of a heated, hollowed-out statue of Molech, whatever, Baal. And the arms would be red hot because of the fire stoked in the open cavity where the belly would be, if you will. Toss their babies into these arms of this idol and watch the baby jump, hop, and skip like a beef patty on an open fiery grill. What did some of the kings of Israel do? They put their kids through the fire. Or that use it divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits. That's what this woman was basically doing. Or a wizard, or a necromancer, those who would talk to the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God, now get this, doth drive them out of the land. So when someone comes to you and says, I have read a portion of your Old Testament, and you have this angry one-eyed cyclops God of yours, having the Jews exterminating all of these people when they crossed over the Jordan, as found in the book of Joshua, how can you justify this one-eyed cyclops of a god that you worship, killing people, women and children, men as well, even some of the animals, and burning some of these cities to the ground? Beloved, show them this verse. Now, if God wanted to, just like he vaporized Sodom and Gomorrah and two other cities of the plain, Genesis 19, God could have vaporized everybody in the land of Canaan. He could have, if he wanted to. He's not limited. But in this instance, he used his people as the judgment stick, as the means to exterminate these people. And God says clearly, one of the reasons why I'm going to use my people to eradicate all of these ites, the Canaanites, Jebusites, Perizzites, Hivites, Hittites, Moabites, is found right here. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of time, unto diviners, but as for me, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. What about Pharaoh? Moses goes in, remember, at the early part of their confrontation. And when Moses drew water and poured it out and it became blood, the magicians, Pharaoh's Egyptian, his own entourage of magicians were able to mimic that miracle. When Moses put his staff down and it became a snake, that didn't really impress Moses. He simply called for his enchanters and soothsayers and his diviners. They put their respected rods on the ground. They turned into snakes. But it was Moses and Aaron's rod that ate up their serpents. Until finally, when the magicians could no longer imitate nor mimic the judgments falling, what was the response on the part of the magicians to Pharaoh? This is but the finger of God. And God shut the door on their imitations to his miracles. Many in our rational, enlightened world scoff at such things. The spirit world of demons, a malevolent being called the devil or Satan, the great deceiver, a supposed dark side, are all dismissed as nothing more but superstitious medieval poppycock, a world only found amongst those who are ignorant, uneducated, and misinformed. Well, beloved, if the devil can get you and I and the world and the culture to believe that he doesn't exist, he's gained the day. He has an upper hand. And there are many today who foolishly dismiss any satanic influence in this world alone. Many of our illnesses, many of our diseases are simply chalked off as what? A sickness, an illness. Give them a shot, give them a pill, let them go to the French Riviera. Sometimes, beloved, sometimes in our modern science and in our modern medicine professions, we dismiss any possibility of demon oppression or even demon influence. Now, I'm not saying that every illness is caused by demon possession. But you got to admit that the way some people act and the way they look and the way they speak and some of the heinous crimes that they committed. Like, for instance, Hitler, he was definitely demon-possessed. Charles Manson and all the murders done years ago when we were little children, you look in his eyes with the swastika tattoo on his forehead, he's demon-possessed. Hollywood may sugarcoat the satanic world of darkness with movies that kind of make it look so foolish and so bizarre, you just can't believe it, but it's entertaining. But in the Roman world, demonic activity was alive and well, as seen even in the days of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Now, either the gospel writers got it wrong, or even worse, whether Jesus got it wrong. He had always close encounters with the demonic side. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Let's consider here this morning verses 5 to 7. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Notice here when he sends out the original 12, 2 by 2, notice what their marching orders were. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, no, he's commanding. It's not a suggestion, it's not multiple choice. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So at this point in his ministry, notice that Jesus is focusing exclusively to the Jew first. And as ye go, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach saying, quote, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, unquote. Now, beloved, that's not an offer of a kingdom. That is announcing the kingdom. And there's a world of difference. Jesus here is not announcing a kingdom that has to be received on the part of the Jews to make it happen. He's announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, presently standing in front of them. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, underline, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So part of the apostolic ministry, when Jesus sends them out two by two, came with certain benefits for those who heard and for those who saw. Not only were they to preach the kingdom of God is at hand, the same message that John the Baptist was preaching, and the same message that Jesus began to preach when he came out of his spiritual combat with the evil one, unless that was an imagination on the part of Jesus' mind or on part of the gospel writer. When Jesus leaves the desert after having his victory over the devil, a real devil, He says what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were they to do besides that? Verse 8. Heal those that were sick, cleanse those that were touched by leprosy, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. You ever wonder how many church ministries on television would be up and running if they followed the latter half of verse 8? Freely what you have received, freely give it. Wow. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Oh yeah. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Most evangelical conservative pastors, Bible teachers, and seminarian teachers will tell you that what I'm about to read is not the Word of God. I find it amazing that these people know more than God when it comes to God's Word. What do you find in Mark's copy or Mark's rendition of the Great Commission? Verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall, number one, cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them and was received up into heaven, that's his ascension, verified by Dr. Luke in, Acts chapter 1, sat on the right hand of God. That's where Stephen saw him, right? When Stephen was about to give up his own spirit, he saw the Son of Man, the Son of God, standing at the right side of the Father. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord, watch this, working with them, confirming or establishing or giving authenticity to the word preached. What signs following? So, my dear friends, here we see, even in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, many are still fascinated by the occult, horoscopes, palm reading, tarot cards, Ouija boards, board games like Dungeons and Dragons, spending loads of cash to discover what the stars say in their life. The problem in this instance was Paul didn't need not only this distraction, but the association with darkness, as if Paul and his message was somehow associated with this, could not have been done. But he also didn't need this free advertisement by this demon-possessed woman. Luke then adds in verses 18, here he recounts, her crying out went on for days until Paul had enough and commanded the foul spirit to come out of her, thus killing her master's cash machine. Notice how the worldlings really care and treated each other back then. They didn't care for this woman. They had no concern for this woman. They were more concerned for their money. Go back to Acts chapter 16, verses 19. Acts chapter 16, look at verses 19 to 21. And when her master saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them unto the marketplace, unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Quite a statement. These men have troubled our city, and they're going around advocating customs and certain practices which, as a Roman, are not to be observed. And I would suggest to you, the Caesar cult, the conflict between two worldviews. Either Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. They probably just cast her aside like a used up toy or a commodity. They tossed her upon a heap of broken pottery. Once this demon came out of her, beloved, they had no more use for her. Do you think they took care of her? Did they give her a 401k plan for the rest of her life? Did they feed her, comfort her, clothe her? No telling how she looked. But my dear friends, they just simply tossed her aside as a useless piece of commodity. Beloved, that's how the sons and daughters of the evil one treat each other. expendable pieces, like a commodity to be used. And when everything has been sucked out of the life of that person, then that person is tossed into the heap. When one of their own leaves the cult, or the coven, or the club, the bar, the house of prostitution, sex trafficking, the gamblers, the skeptics, the evolutionists, the mockers, and then the railers. Then they turn back on them. Scripture doesn't say so, but it is possible that she too was an added member to this infant church. Probably it went beyond just having her healed. She probably could have been the next brick or the next lively stone that God placed into that church at that time. So, beloved, where do you and I stand as a church? We're going to have opposition. Sometimes that opposition, unfortunately, comes from within the church with false brethren, false teachers, false teaching, and bizarre practices. But now, in America, there seems to be a real push from outside the walls of the church by our own government and by those who reject not only God, but they reject traditional marriage. They reject the distinction between male and female. You see the stuff that's on the news. You see some of the stuff that they post there that's on Facebook. Going to be trying to force churches to accept an alternate lifestyle when God calls it an abomination. Trying to accept a redefinition of marriage when God says that marriage is one woman and one man for one lifetime. How are we going to respond? We're either going to cave in and join the crowd, or we're going to stand in opposition, and by doing so, listen carefully, inevitably, we will invite the opposition of the world. So my advice to you and I is to be ready. To be ready to know how to respond, when to respond, and in those moments when our faith and our belief are going to clash with the world system, what are we going to do? Be faithful to the end, or will we compromise and lower the gospel flag for the sake of saving our lives? Well, may God be blessed, and may His name be praised.